Well, tomorrow is the Holy Day. God's church will celebrate Pentecost, or as my good friend George Pantelidis back there told me to correctly pronounce it, Pentecoste. Pentecoste. All right. I'll get it. And it simply means, of course, the counting of 50 days from the time of the wave sheaf offering. And it's very important symbology. It shows us how connected the holy days are, how Passover and the days of unleavened bread are connected with Pentecost. And it completes the spring cycle of holy days. Very important. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. And that's, of course, in Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. And that symbology is very compelling and very revealing in terms of what God is doing, because it reveals the plan of the first fruits. The high priest would take the first cutting of the barley harvest, and in his arms, a sheaf, which is a reasonable, comfortable armload of the barley, and he would then symbolically wave that and offer that to God Almighty in anticipation of acceptance, and for that reason, on behalf of the congregation, in lieu of and in hopes of. We've got to remember, the holy days were built around an agricultural society, an agrarian society. And God gave it to them that way because that illustrates how pragmatic God is, that he gives us things that work for us, things that are meaningful for us, things that compute for us, things that can get through this gray matter for us. And the holy days do that. They're learning vehicles from the mind of God, that they're gifts that God has given to us. And it symbolizes how we are the first fruits. And the spring holy days represent that, with the culmination of Pentecost and the receiving of God's Spirit into his church. We are indeed the first fruits, Jesus Christ being the first of the first fruits. And when the high priest would go through that symbology, he was acting out that role. And in that symbology, we can see Jesus Christ, who is indeed our high priest, offering us to the Father, which he did after his resurrection, when he walked up onto that sea of glass and was accepted as the first of the first fruits on our behalf. The Holy of Holies in heaven now being opened. And so we see the symbology, the beautiful and meaningful symbology associated with this day, or tomorrow, as it were. The church, the ecclesia, all those that have been called, all the way from the time of Adam till right up to the time that we meet Christ in the air, all who have been called, the ecclesia, those who are called, and that's what the church is, and those who have answered the call, will be in that first fruit harvest. And that's a harvest that, of course, looks to the fall harvest, which we see in the fall holy days, which is the ultimate harvest, the ultimate plan of God coming to fruition. Ultimately and finally, we see that in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, and ultimately then the great last day, which represents the final act of God's great mercy and judgment, and the Father then, of course, coming here to be with his family. And the reference to family, of course, is so important because that's what God's Holy Spirit does for us. And when God's Holy Spirit was poured out on his church and into his church, the indwelling of the people who make up the ecclesia, those who are the ecclesia, that established the first fruit family of God. And that's what God is doing. He's moving heaven and earth and all the beings in heaven and earth towards the fulfillment of a plan that he set into motion before the world was. A plan that envisioned the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ crucified before the world was. A plan that envisioned Passover, the Paschal Lamb, and the holy days, the first fruits. It was all percolating in the mind of God before he ever put the plan into motion. Anything less would have been unworthy of a God that reveals himself as perfect, perfect intellect, omniscient, omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise God, who is also omnipotent and who is also omnipresent. And those terms are very important to consider and think about because it helps us to get a handle on spirit. I mean, what is spirit? You know, we talk about spirit in a variety of ways, you know. Some people like to open a bottle of spirits. Yeah. And then we talk about team spirit. You know, the Cavaliers have been demonstrating a lot of team spirit. Hopefully it's enough to carry them through the finals and win the championship. But spirit is something that is hard for us as finite human beings to really get a handle on. And I don't believe that we can perfectly until it happens to us, until we become spirit, which is God's ultimate goal for us, a transformation into spirit. And when we meet Christ in the air, the scripture says, we will be like him. We will recognize each other in the spirit. We will be spirit. Well, what is it? You know, you can't see it, can't feel it, can't touch it, can't taste it, can't smell it. What is it? And so it's hard for us as finite human beings to think of something which is on the side of understanding that we associate with infinite, eternal. And God's word, as you study it, reveals that, well, all this is temporary. You know, that seems pretty permanent to me and to you, but it's not. Spirit is permanent. All of this is transient, transitory, temporary. And it's all going to eventually pass away as God the Father ultimately realizes his goal of a spirit family. On out into eternity with dreams and visions that exist only in the mind of the Father that have not yet been revealed to us. That, I'm sure, will in that family relationship. So what is spirit? I think it's good for us to try and get a handle on that in light of the fact that tomorrow represents not only the first fruits, and that is the name of the day, by the way. We call it Pentecost, but Pentecost is an adjective term that describes something. The counting is literally what it means, the counting of 50. And it's also called the Feast of Weeks because there are seven complete weeks plus a day in there. But the real genuine name, the descriptive name that really tells us what it's all about is the Feast of First Fruits. That's what tomorrow is. But it's also the anniversary celebration for God's Spirit being poured out on his first fruits, on the church, and the indwelling of God's Spirit that had not happened prior to that, except in a few individuals that God had been calling from the very beginning, some of which are listed in God's Word, who actually were in Old Testament times. But nevertheless, they too had the indwelling of God's Spirit, and we know that because we've been told in various scriptures that they too will be in that meeting with Jesus Christ in the air. So what is spirit? What is the biblical definition of spirit? John chapter 4 and verse 24. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. I think most of us know it. God is spirit. What is spirit? God is spirit. That is the biblical definition of spirit. God is spirit. And in ways beyond our comprehension, all spirit is contiguous with God. He's the author of it. He is it. God is spirit. God is the source of all, in all realms of existence, of time and space, matter, energy, heaven, earth. It's God. God is before all, and all exists through him, for him, of him, and by him. It's about spirit. God is spirit. And it's important for us to really drink that fact in, to really digest that fact and understand that, because in traditional Christianity, there's a whole mindset, a whole belief about God's Holy Spirit that is not substantiated in the pages of the Bible. And it's that belief that that puts a canyon between us, a universe between us, in terms of their opinion of us and ours of them. Now, in traditional Christianity, you tell me if I'm right. See if I'm saying this right. In traditional Christianity, there's nothing more sacred, nothing more holy, nothing more inviolable, nothing more sacrosanct than the Holy Trinity. Am I saying it right? Is that not the holiest pinnacle of belief and reverence and tradition and dogma, in fact, in traditional Christianity? Be it the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the Orthodox Church, I don't care what traditional denomination, the Trinity occupies the highest place of honor to the point where you can't question it, can you? If you question it, well, that's blasphemous. See? You can't even question the doctrine. And yet, God's Word says, prove all things. Rightly divide the word of truth. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, establishing truth, using the Bible to interpret the Bible and establish truth. Christ said, thy word is truth. What is the truth? Well, this is. And yet, there's nothing in here about a Trinity. Not a word. Not even the concept. I've been reading and studying this book for more than 40 years. And I can't find such a concept in here. I'm pretty well adept at reading this book. I know a lot about it. I'm not saying I know it all. But there's nothing in here about a Trinity. And yet, people in the traditional Christian community call me anathema from Christ. Call us anathema from Christ. They won't even accept our program on their network because we don't believe in the Trinity. That's right. I don't believe in the Trinity. I believe in God Almighty and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truths that this book reveals about the family of God. You know, we should never be afraid of the truth. Christ said the truth will set you free. Free from the traditions and the false teachings of men down through the ages. 2,000 years of men, sometimes well-meaning and sometimes men just full of themselves and sometimes men for filthy lucre and sometimes men for glory and honor and sometimes men for whatever their motives, who think that they have a calling, or even if they know they don't have a calling, but nevertheless they know how to make money from God's people or have a position. And they spin their philosophies and their doctrines and their points of view, making it up as they go along over the last 2,000 years. Men like Aquinas and Augustine and others, so-called church fathers. And you know, when you read through the Bible, especially if you have a King James Bible. Now, Sandy, several years ago, for a birthday gift, she bought me a 1611 edition of the King James Bible, which is the original translation that includes the letter that the translators, the very learned men that translated the King James Bible, that they sent along with their work of translation to King James, who was their benefactor and who commissioned that translation and indeed paid for it. So they sent a letter, and it's in reading that letter that a lot of things become apparent. Now, don't misunderstand. God is sovereign. And I'm sure that God has managed to preserve the truth in His Word. And I do believe that the King James Bible remains the quintessential translation, the best translation ever. I preach from it. It's the only Bible that I use. I use others for research, but it's the one that I study. It's the one that I preach from. It is the finest translation. Nothing yet compares to it. Nothing is as good as it. Nothing is as accurate in total as the King James translation. And yet, the translators chose words and phrases at times that compromised with what they knew to be in the original Greek and Hebrew. And that's because, as their letter to King James implies, they believed what they were taught. The only educational process that existed at that time was that of the Roman Church. They were products of the Roman Church, like everyone else who had an education. If you could read or write in those days, it was because you had been taught by some priest or some nun or some brother of the church. That was the only way it happened. And you had been taught about the Trinity, about the immortality of the soul, about heaven and hell, and all the doctrines that exist in traditional Christendom. It is quite apparent that they believed in the Trinity. It is quite apparent that they believed in the immortality of the soul. They chose words and phrases that belie that fact. Nevertheless, God's smarter than men, and He still preserved the truth. And that's why we're told to do it the way He says to do it. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Establishing truth. God has maintained the integrity of His Word in spite of Satan's attempts over thousands of years and men's well-meaning and sometimes malicious intents to alter it and change it or destroy it. No, God has preserved the truth here for us. And the truth is, there's nothing in here about the immortality of the soul. There's nothing in here about Christmas. There's nothing in here about Easter. There's nothing in here about a Trinity. And yet, those concepts occupy the highest place in traditional Christianity. So, tomorrow, God's church, God's people, the ecclesia, will celebrate God's Holy Spirit in us, indwelling in us, causing a change to take place in us. The conversion process and salvation coming to us, and the light of intellect and learning and wisdom that we don't have otherwise. And God's Holy Spirit joined with us, producing a new life, a new and unique life that didn't exist before. The Bible calls it a new creature in Christ. Those of us who have come to understanding that we've violated God's law and we were cut at our hearts because of it, because God's Holy Spirit was working with us and around us and on us and in us in ways that caused us to realize we needed to do something about it. We couldn't be comfortable. Maybe you couldn't sleep. Maybe you couldn't eat. Maybe you were consumed by guilt. I don't know your circumstance. I only know mine. But I do know that we shared the experience of coming to repentance. And so we went under the waters of baptism. We had hands laid on us, as this book tells us to do, as was done in the first century church, for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And in that moment, we received God's Holy Spirit. That process started on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament church, that day that Peter gave that splendid sermon, a portion of which we have recorded here in God's Word. And when that Spirit came into us, what was happening was the exact image of what happens with a man and a woman. It's so beautiful when you come to understand it, when you finally get your mind around it. And there's nothing complicated about it. It's so beautiful. It's so clear. It's so simple and so brilliant. Just like a man and a woman coming together to produce the oneness, male and female, He created them. In the image of God created He them, male and female. It's the man and the woman together that represent the image of God. It's the man and the woman together that represent that oneness that God desires. And it's a man and a woman coming together, their bodies and their minds and their intellects and their psyches and their hearts and their emotions fitting together to produce in love a new and unique, never-before life in the moment of conception. And so it is when we receive God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit comes in and binds to our spirit, joins to our spirit, comes here and dwells in this gray matter up here that we call mind, where the spirit of man lives. And there is a union, a oneness, a conception. And God's Spirit then bears witness with our spirit in that moment that we are His, that we are children. A life has begun. A spirit life has begun. And a conclusion to what has begun is is set into motion. And we're moving towards that conclusion. That's what tomorrow represents. God's Holy Spirit coming to us. And it represents a major step in the fulfillment of God's dream, God's design for man and why He has made us. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, Elohim said. Elohim being the uniplural ending, meaning more than one, any number, more than one. Elohim. God and God discussing it. God and God making it happen. God the Father, as we've come to know Him and understand Him, as Christ has revealed Him to us, and God the Word, Elohim said. Let us make man in our image. And that's what God is doing. And Pentecost represents a major step in the accomplishing of God's dream in that regard. It's a dream for God. Have you ever had a dream, a passion, a goal that transcended everything else in your life that motivated you? Most humans probably don't ever get that involved in anything. Some few do. And usually when someone does get that involved, they succeed. You know? God is involved. He's passionate. The Scripture tells us that His mind is full of us. You know, David asked the question. Job asked the question. The author of the book of Hebrews asked the question. What is man that your mind is full of him? You see, God's mind is full of man. It's about us, first and foremost, above all else. It's clear. This universe exists. The physical creation exists. God thought about and envisioned and created subatomic particles and then caused it to come together and caused the laws of magnetism and friction and inertia and thermodynamics and all that. He envisioned all that and brought it all together and created this universe as a womb and a means to reproduce Himself. A family. That's what God's doing. That's what it's all about. God's Holy Spirit. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 2, it says that God's Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. That's very much indicative and very informative of what God's Spirit is. In that sentence, we see something happening. We see action. We see authority and we see power. We see the authority and the power of God's Spirit at work. And what does the Scripture teach us? God is Spirit. Again, the definition, Spirit. But the Bible also teaches us what? God is holy. God defines Spirit, and God defines holy. God is holy, and God is Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is simply God, the Father, and God, the Son, who are holy and who are Spirit, in any and all applications of their will and exercise of their authority and power. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's not complicated. It's quite simple. And it's beautiful and brilliant. God's Holy Spirit is God in any and all of the ways that are incorporated in the concept, the conceptual concept that's not actually a name, but a descriptive concept that He gave to Moses there on the mountain. When Moses said, "Well, who are you? Who will I say sent me?" And He said, "I am that I am." You see, God is infinite, omniscient, omniscient, omnipresent. A single word can't contain Him. Not a single word that means sense to any human being can contain who and what God is. It's, you know, He didn't say, "My name's George or Bill or Ed," because a word can't contain it. It's a concept. I am that I am. I am what I am. I am what I will be. God is pragmatic. God is what He wants to be, as He needs to be, as it pleases Him, as it promotes His program, as it is accomplishing His will. That's what God, the Holy Spirit, is in all of its applications. It's really simple, and it's really beautiful. God is Spirit, and God is holy. His power, His authority, His purpose, His presence, and His Son. God in all of it. The will of God being expressed. Jesus Christ revealed something about the goal of the Father and of the Son, as first mentioned there in Genesis 1:26, and I've often referenced it as the heart and core of Christian theology. Now, there may be other theologians who don't feel the same way, although I'd like to correct them because they're wrong. But John chapter 17 is absolutely the foundational, quintessential, at the core of, root and foundation of the Christian theology. There is nothing more foundational than what Christ prayed about that night there in the garden, in the seminal moments of his life when they were coming to arrest him. You know, they call it the Passion of Christ, that whole period of time, what he went through. And I agree with that. That's a good word, passion. Christ was experiencing passion. And he was praying that night from the depths of his soul, from the depths of his mind and his heart. Nothing could be more meaningful to what Christ was experiencing and saying than what happened that night. It was the seminal moments of his life. And what do you find there? You find nothing about a Trinity. My contention is that if Christ doesn't mention Trinity, and it's mentioned nowhere, but if it's not mentioned in the 17th chapter of John, brother, it's because it's not there. There is no such thing. Christ was as real in that moment as it was possible for him to be, as earnest and sincere in that moment, that quintessential moment of his life, as it's possible for a human being to be. And he was indeed human. He was about to be arrested and crucified. He knew what was coming. He understood his purpose. The scripture said he knew that he'd come from God and that he was about to go to him. And he prayed, Father, restore to me now the glory that I had with you before the world was. He absolutely understood. The incarnation, as they call it, was utterly and completely and totally complete in him in that moment and in those moments. Oh, he knew. And he's praying for us. And what is he praying for? What is he grammatically redundant in the prayer? What is grammatically redundant? I don't say that disrespectfully. I say it that as a matter of grammar, Christ was redundant because he said it over and over and over again. Because it was passion for him. And he knew it's what the Father wanted to hear. He knew it was the plan. Father, I pray that they be one with us as I am one with you, that they be one with us. I and you and me and we and them and they and us. Over and over in various ways there in the 17th chapter of John. That's what Christ prayed for. The oneness of spirit. It transcends DNA. It transcends matter. It transcends everything. It's spirit. I pray that they be one with us. Remember the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4? Hear, O Israel. Hear me, Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. And when we study the Hebrew, we find out there again, it's a uniplural word, not a singular word. One group, one family, one complete entity of more than one. That's what he's praying for. That's what the Hebrew implies. And that's what God's Holy Spirit makes possible. We have started the process by the receiving of God's Holy Spirit that will ultimately transform us into spirit. It's in us, hopefully growing in us, changing in us, leading us, teaching us, giving us gifts. And what's God's Holy Spirit do? Well, it gives us gifts of the Spirit. I'm not going to start listing them today. We know what they are. We've heard many sermons about them. Love, patience, kindness. It changes us, doesn't it? Isn't that what God's Spirit does for us? It gets through the carnality in us and transforms us if we allow it to, if we don't quench it, if we allow it to lead us. See, because it doesn't possess us. God's Holy Spirit doesn't possess someone. That's why when people are so-called slain in the Spirit, as they like to call it, and they claim that, well, the Spirit took over and made me do it, that is contrary to what this book teaches. God doesn't possess. At any moment, if God ever possesses any human being and overrides their autonomy, then he will have defeated the purpose that he hopes for and envisions for that human being. They will no longer be a free moral agent. Now, you can't be a free moral agent if you ever have anything other than your own choice. We will forever, forever through eternity, be free moral agents. Anything less than that would deny us as being the offspring of God created in His image. God's Holy Spirit doesn't possess, doesn't make people fall down on the floor, doesn't make people start carrying on and shouting and crying and falling down and doing all these kinds of things that we've seen orchestrated in tent shows when I was a kid down south seeing it, to now we have, you know, big time television productions with people doing stuff like this. Only they tend to leave that part of it, for the most part, away from the TV cameras. I remember when I was a boy in the Assemblies of God Church, and I must have been about 8 years old, 9 years old. I've told this story before, perhaps to some of you, but there was a lady in the congregation. It was a large congregation, over 500 people, and she would be slain in the spirit. Her name was Mrs. Physicus. I remember her well. She was a large lady, well past 80 years of age. And Mrs. Physicus, when she was slain in the spirit, would begin to do physical gyrations and vibrations that Kobe Bryant would not be able to do. LeBron James couldn't do it. The greatest athletes in the world couldn't do what that 80-plus-year-old lady would do for 20 or 30 minutes. Yeah. What was going on? Well, there was something of a spiritual nature, but there's no example of it in here. None whatsoever. I'm not going to tell you what I think it was that was causing her to do that. That's not necessary. I'm sure that what I've said is already offensive enough to those other than you who may indeed hear and see this sermon, because they do go out to people who are in traditional Christianity. And I know what I've said so far must be very offensive to some ears, because guess what? I remember when it was offensive to mine. But if it does offend you, it's your problem. You see, because the fact is, the Word of God is described as a sharp, two-edged sword. If you are in doctrinal error and you hear the truth, it will cut you. The Word of truth will cut you. And hopefully, it will cut those who are offended to the point where they'll open the Bible and prove what the preacher is saying, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. Be like the Bereans, who were more noble in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. I challenge any within the sound of my voice to prove me wrong on anything that I ever say in any sermon. And that's the way it should be. Especially when it's something so important to you as the Trinity that can't even be questioned. You know, it took hundreds of years before the Trinity made its way into the church and was accepted. It was resisted for a long time. Yeah. But the Trinity is something that's found in all pagan religions. All! Every pagan religion from antiquity had some form of the Trinity. Some way, shape, form, there was a Trinity. Some had more than one Trinity. But they were Trinitarian in their paganism. The Trinity came into the church by virtue of the apostasy of the Roman church. 300 years after Christ, longer than the United States has been a sovereign nation, it took that long for the church to become so corrupt. And even then, it was generations after the death of Paul, when he established the Roman church and preached to it as the apostle to the Gentiles and wrote the splendid Book of Romans, that the Roman church, the irony of ironies, the book that is the most revealing in regards to God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, it was that church who apostatized and became heretical and compromised the truth and sidled up to its benefactors, the Roman emperors, and for safety, and for lucre, and for expediency, and perhaps for their own lives in some cases. They compromised the truth and ultimately corrupted the truth. And the Trinity and the other doctrines came in. Sunday worship, the venerable day of the sun from Mithraism. Constantine was a Mithraist. The Roman army was generaled and led by the Mithraists. They were the most dominant and potent force in the day of Constantine. And they worshipped on the venerable day of the sun. Mithra was part of a trinity, born at Christmas time, who was resurrected, guess when? At Easter time. There's more associated with traditional Christianity and Mithraism than there is with this book. And yet, our critics are angered to hear what I'm preaching to you today. Did you know that you can go on the internet and type in Wayne Hendricks? Now, I haven't done it for a while. I don't know if it's still on there. But not too long ago, I checked it out. Just type in Wayne Hendricks. And it'll take you to websites that talk about the blasphemous Wayne Hendricks and the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah. That's right. Our critics have a lot to say about us. The truth hurts, and one of the hardest things for human beings is to admit that they've been wrong. Isn't that so? It's even hard for us as Christians when we discover that we've been wrong. And certainly something that has been portrayed as so holy, so sacrosanct as the Trinity, it's very difficult to unlearn error. Turn with me over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, at verse 9, referencing Jesus Christ, he was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, remember that I referenced Genesis chapter 1, verse 2? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was doing something. And here we have a reference that tells us who that Spirit was. The world was made by him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Verse 11. But as many as received him, to them gave he exousia, as it is in the Greek. He gave them power, the power of authority. God authorized all those who would receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Son of God. He authorized them. He gave them the exousia to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And believing, of course, is a great deal more than just the concept of awareness and belief, as it is portrayed in John 3:16, to them that believe on him, and as it's portrayed here as well. The word is pisteuon. I'm sure, George, I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. Pisteuon. And it means a great deal more than just belief. Belief on his name, but it is a word that implies an ongoing action as well. Action with the belief. So we've been empowered. We've been given the authority to receive him. And in receiving him, we have become his technion, gender inclusive, his children. And so we see how the process actually works. We receive his Spirit, and in receiving his Spirit, we receive him. It is the indwelling of Jesus Christ. God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, it is the indwelling of Jesus Christ, who is synonymous with Holy Spirit, just as the Father is synonymous with the Holy Spirit. Any and all activity, effort, power, authority, utterance, movement of God and Holy Spirit are synonymous, one and the same, incorporated in that concept. Again, like I said, I am what I am. I am what I will be. I am what I need to be. I am as it pleases me. I am as it accomplishes my will. I am. I will be. I exist. I'm sovereign. I have exousia. I have dunamis. I am. I am God. And His Holy Spirit is God in any and all applications of God's will and God's purpose, God's authority, God's power. You know, in traditional Christianity, they teach that you get saved and you receive God's Spirit. And I'll give them credit for saying you receive God's Spirit. But then they say as a result of that, you are what? Born again. Well, what does God's Spirit do for us? What does the Scripture tell us that it does for us? It causes a spiritual what? A spiritual begettal. Like I've already referenced, as a man and a woman coming together. God's Spirit and our spirit coming together, and a conception takes place. A new creature in Christ. And once that process starts, just like a human must be born, so we must be and will be born. Born from the dead via a resurrection like the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles over to John chapter 20. Now, on your own, when you have the time and the inclination to do it, you can look at every reference in the Bible from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament and insert the words, instead of a reference to the Holy Spirit or Spirit of God or any such words, insert the words third person of the Trinity. And before you get very far, you'll see how preposterous that becomes. But if there were indeed a third person of the Trinity, who is indeed the Holy Spirit, then that should not be the case, should it? That's an exercise for you to follow on your own. But I want to give you an example of it right here. In John chapter 20, this is after the Lord Jesus Christ had been resurrected, of course, had been to the Father as the first of the first fruits, and had been accepted, of course, and had returned. And now he's there, and they're in that room closed, and suddenly he appears there in the room with us, or with them. The same day at evening, verse 19 of John 20, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, Shalom. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I can imagine that's quite an understatement to say they were glad. And then said Jesus to them again, Shalom, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And the Lord now orchestrates something. He gives a visual aid, an audible and visual aid here. See, God's big on symbology. He orchestrates something for them and for us as well, but specifically for them in that moment. And when he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the third person of the Trinity. Now stop and think about that. Did he blow out a third person of the Trinity? The word here for breathed is emphyseo in the Greek, and it literally means to do this. He orchestrated it on purpose. It means to expel, to puff, to blow. You know? Receive the Spirit. You know, the pneuma, the air, the Spirit. It's an intangible. You know, God uses the example of air, fire, water, all kinds of things that we can try and grapple with to understand something that's beyond us. Spirit. And he said, receive the Spirit. Now, that was entirely orchestrated for the effect telling them something that they would not understand until the day of Pentecost. When did they receive God's Holy Spirit? In that moment? No. The Scripture makes it clear. They received His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But He was orchestrating something here. And in this orchestration, we can see the absurdity of a third person of the Trinity. What, He blew a third person of the Trinity out of His mouth? It becomes preposterous when you keep applying that principle, that little test, that little criteria. And so we see that God's Holy Spirit is likened unto wind, and of course, to fire, water, any number of things. And Christ orchestrated that to make this great point here for us. Turn with me in your Bibles over to John chapter 14. Now the Holy Spirit does many things for us. It is many things, and it does many things for us. It is God in all applications, in what it does for us, what it is. But here in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, what we see here is an example of something called personification. You know what that is, personification? A grammatical means of analogizing or making a metaphor of something with a person or a thing. This is personification, using the Holy Spirit here in the masculine gender of He. And I'm not going to take the time to wade through all of them because there are too many. But there are a number of personifications in the King James which references what I said earlier about the King James translators, where they deliberately, knowingly, because of what they had been taught and they couldn't reconcile that with what they were seeing in print, and so they chose words that were neuter as opposed to masculine or feminine. George knows what I'm talking about in the Greek grammar and Greek language. And so they personified terms that should have been correctly translated as it or thee. Now, there are some personifications that are also valid. Nevertheless, that's understandable. God presents himself to us in the masculine gender, and personification would necessarily require a masculine personification. But that has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit being a separate masculine entity. It's a personification. It's a grammatical tool. And we need to understand it for what it is. How much does it matter to you? To what depth are you willing to go to study and find out what it really means? You know? Some of us have that drive and that passion. The truth will make you free. Yeah? Will you just believe what you've been taught? Will you believe what your denomination says? Or will you crack the book open and actually rightly divide the Word of God and do the research? Find out about personification. Do the historical research. Check secular history and see how it lines up with God's Word. Find out when the Trinity became a dogma in the church. And that literally hundreds of years had gone by since Christ ascended into heaven without a Trinity in Christianity. Oh, the truth will set you free. Jesus Christ said that He is the truth, the way and the life, and he referenced God's Word also as the truth. Let me go back to the Scripture here. I'll pray the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now there's another way of looking at that. He'll give you a comforter that he, the Father, may abide with you forever. What did Christ pray? Father, I pray that they be in us, in you in me, and we in them. Even the Spirit of truth. So God's Holy Spirit is also truth, a Spirit of truth. Is there then, therefore, logically, a Spirit of error? I think we can make that case, can't we? A Spirit of error, doctrines of error. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. In order to know the truth and embrace the truth and fully comprehend the truth, the Spirit of truth has to be in you. And we receive that with God's Holy Spirit in us. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, he just referenced the fact that the Comforter would come to us and be in us. And then here he makes it very clear. He's the Comforter. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit, again, we see the affirmation of it, the reaffirmation of it. The Holy Spirit is God and Jesus Christ in all of their applications and all of their means and all of their efforts and all of their ways and all of their endeavors and all of the words that proceed from the mouth of God. Yet a little while the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall also live. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Here again we see that theme, that desired oneness that God is moving heaven and earth towards, the accomplishing of His will, His ultimate sublime will of oneness, a oneness that transcends anything that we can understand in this physical creation, the oneness of spirit, superseding DNA. When we are spirit, we will be related to God. We will be kin with God in ways that transcend DNA. Now, the closest relationship that you as parents have here with your children, symbolically, the closest relationship is between a husband and a wife. But spirit transcends that. When we are spirit, we will be contiguous with God in ways that I don't have the intellect to explain. And if I did, you wouldn't understand it, because it is of the infinite and we are finite. We will understand it when it happens to us. And we are one with Him, one in spirit. That's what it's about. That's why we have been given that spirit, to start that process, to motivate us and to move us along in this conversion process. The indwelling of God's Spirit that changes everything and also then causes God to be forced to look at us from another perspective and another point of view. We're not strangers now. Now we're not servants. Now we are children. And as children, He has the right to make a determination about His children. And we're being judged. And from day to day and situation to situation, because we have God's Holy Spirit, and one of the functions of that Spirit that we see in Romans 8 is an enhanced communication with the Father. And God is able to say from moment to moment, situation to situation, event to event, failure to failure, victory to victory, through every minute and second, nanosecond of every day, God is able to say, now I know about you, about me. Because I've got His Spirit. Just like He said to Abraham up there on the mountain. Ah, now I know. Here, have some more Spirit. I'll take some Spirit back. You're quenching it. You know, it's precious. It's me. God's able to say, now I know. Give us what we need to facilitate our salvation. To move us on that journey that means so much to Him that He was willing to leave heaven And give up immortality and divinity and being, well, infinite God to a limited man. Limited. You know, Christ was limited. He was as smart as the gray matter quality and quantity that He had. Is that a shocking concept? Nevertheless, it's one we need to tumble to, because it is the truth. And it motivates me to know that about my Lord. In Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. God's Spirit in me makes that happen for me. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The Spirit motivates us. It draws us. It leads us. It doesn't push us. It doesn't possess us. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we're all still carnal, aren't we? We're still carnal. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, and I've been a Christian a long time, I'm still carnal. And I'm far more carnal than I am spirit. And that's true for everybody else. And one thing I can't tolerate are Christians, especially preachers, who present themselves as being so utterly spiritual that they're not really carnal anymore. Yes, we are. That's the reality of the human condition. That's the reality of sin. That's the reality of man's propensity and proclivity and natural movement towards sin. That's the way we are. That's why Christ is not only the first of the first fruits, he's also the priest there in that Holy of Holies, because we all need him, because we all still do sin. Understood? Some people in God's church have not tumbled to that truth. It is about grace. We need to understand that. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. God's Spirit in us can change that. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. If that authority has been given to you, if that dunamis has been given to you, exousia and dunamis, Father and Son, exousia and dunamis, we see it in their relationship. We see it in the I Am. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, and again we see proof, scriptural proof, that the Holy Spirit is Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God the Father are one and the same. Oneness. He's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ being imparted to you, transforming you. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if that Spirit dwells in you, if it's tabernacling with you, if it's bearing witness with you, then he that raised Christ up from the dead shall also quicken, Anglo-Saxon ancient word meaning to make spiritually alive, will make spiritually alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. It is the transformation, the apolutrosis, as it were, the change from flesh to spirit that's being referenced there. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God, the technion, gender inclusive, sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again for fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption. So God's Holy Spirit is also that, the Spirit of adoption. It makes it possible. It is the huothesia, which makes it possible, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, because now there's a kinship of spirit. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, that's the most firmly established truth other than the great I Am himself, other than the fact that God is. The next greatest truth is that God's Spirit bears witness to that truth, that we, having received his Spirit, are his children. Nothing, no other truth supersedes that. God's Spirit bears that witness. It's immutable. And that's why when Satan goes to the throne of God and condemns us, the grace of God is sufficient for us, because that truth cannot be broken. And Christ comes to our refuge, to our rescue. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that is, meet life like him, overcome as he did. We won't do it perfectly like he did, but we must make that effort, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. All of creation is looking for that. The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself, the creature itself, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God has a plan for us. We're going to finish whatever it is that he's going to do out there in this universe, or maybe a new universe, or multiple universes, or who knows what the Father has in store. When we are Spirit, we will be tapped into that infinite mind of God as well. But we know that the whole creation groans and travail and pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Taking me back now to the beginning of the sermon about this being the feast of first fruits. We are the first fruits. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the huiothesia, to wit, the redemption of our body, the apolotrosis, as it were, the change. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? And he's talking about the faith that we must have there. Hope and faith being synonymous. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Who is our intercessor? Again, reaffirmation of what I've been telling you. Christ is that Spirit. 2 Corinthians, Christ is that Spirit. Who makes intercession for us? Jesus Christ does. With groanings that cannot be uttered as the Spirit within us. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And there are times in every Christian's life, many times, frequent times, in every Christian's life, including this preacher and all other preachers willing to admit it before an audience, that you have failed so utterly you wonder if you even have God's Spirit. If given bad advice, you've given a lousy sermon, you've done any number of things that you're not pleased with. Some sin in your own life, any number of things. Your family falling apart, whatever it might be. Anybody here recently grown in the Spirit? An embrameomai, as the Greek construction classifies it. Oh! The groaning in the Spirit, which Jesus Christ also experienced and did frequently on more than one occasion. He that searches our hearts knows, because the Spirit tells it. When we can't say the words, when it's beyond us, when the pain is too deep, when the valley is too deep and the walls are falling in on us, God's Spirit in us communicates it to God. God knows and cares. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn, the first of the first fruits. And tomorrow we will celebrate the first fruits, the feast of God's first fruits. God be with you.